Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the last message of Daniel. That's the last three chapters of the book of Daniel that talks about the wars of succession, the Syrian wars, and a whole lot more, things that have already happened. But then it also starts talking about things that haven't happened that are in our future. We're still in the history part right now. We're in 11:31, verse 31, part A, 11:31a, forces shall be mustered by him. Talking about Antiochus Epiphanes here, 20,000 men under his general Apollonius are ordered to destroy Jerusalem. It's the Sabbath, there'll be no defense. 80,000 are killed, 40,000 are taken prisoner, 40,000 more taken for the slave market. In that same verse, 31b, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Also a great army of these unfaithful Jews gather to him. Antiochus, you know, has been dealing severely with Israel. He's looking for a way to win. He's having troubles down in Egypt, and he's taking out a lot of wrath on Israel here. And there have been a lot of people in Israel who are, frankly, just traitors. They're Hellenists. They've gathered away from the Jewish things, the strictly Hebrew-type things, and here is Antiochus making friends with them. We're in 31c. They shall take away the daily sacrifices. Now, is this the fulfillment of Daniel 8:11, where it says that will happen? But Daniel 12:11 ties in the taking away of the daily sacrifice to the end times. Now, the mystery certainly deepens here. It looks like this event will happen again. It did happen. And we have the record of its happening here, so we'll know it when we see it in the future. 31d. And place there the abomination of desolation. Now, it's not the first time that Daniel sees this abomination. You can look in chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 27, and again in chapter 12 it will come, verse 11. An abomination is something that God hates. It is something that God hates sitting in the temple. He hates it so much that judgment comes so severely as to make desolate the land where it happens. Antiochus sets up in the temple of God an altar to Zeus Olympius, the pagan god that he worships. Then he orders that a pig, an abomination to the true Jews, be sacrificed under this abomination. And so here we have the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the very thing Jesus talked about. But when Jesus talked about it, he put it in the future. Jesus lived decades after the incident, but he talks about it still as something that's happening in our future. It hasn't happened yet. The Jews would live to see other abominations come to the temple. Jesus said that when you see it happen, be prepared to run. Oh yes, it happened in A.D. 70. But just like here in B.C. 168, it was only a preview of the true abomination that makes desolate. For there is one thing worse than a false god, which is no god, being placed in the temple. And that is a man who calls himself the Lord God, sitting in the holy place. The church has seen such a man, also a preview of the real thing, for some years. He calls himself Lord God the Pope. He calls himself Pontifex Maximus. He calls himself Holy Father and Vicar. He is none of these things, but he says he is. One day a man will identify himself so closely with Almighty God as to finally call down the wrath of the true God on this planet. And the scene is depicted by Paul and John. But what actually happens on that day in history? Well, he enters the temple, does Antiochus, removes all the holy furniture that he had left behind before. He converts it to a pagan Hellenist shrine. He dedicates it to Zeus, whose image stands above the new altar. He solemnizes the event by sacrificing there a pig, sprinkles the hog's blood in the Holy of Holies, burns the holy scrolls, and eventually he institutes typical pagan worship, prostitution and all. You see, when Tobiah is allowed in, and we have Tobiahs in our day, this is what will happen eventually. The temple is seeing the beginning of its defilement in our day too. The years that follow now are equally treacherous. We're in chapter 11, verse 32a. I'm reading from the scripture. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall corrupt with flattery. This was the way he rose to power in his own land, and the way he lies to whomever will buy it. The end of verse 30 and this verse confirms the fact that Antiochus is to be helped by apostate Jews, which, as we have seen, clearly happened. Aided by his collaborators, Antiochus strengthens his resolve to consolidate his power in this land. It is becoming clear that he cannot expand his empire. Rome is seeing to that. And so strength and unity at home become his goal. The Greek way of life for everyone, no exceptions. Judea is not responding to 7 years of Hellenistic influence, not fully. Religious separatism has to be done away with, lest it lead to political separatism also. The politics of our own day, don't you think? And so the iron grip of Antioch begins. Jews will not be allowed to congregate in prayer. They will not be allowed to observe Sabbath or festivals or read sacred writings, to circumcise their children, to cater to dietary whims, which means trying to obey the biblical laws. Instead, they must worship Greek images, partake in a monthly sacrifice in honor of the emperor, and eat pork. All of this on pain of death. I'm in 32 now, verse 32, part B. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And here begins the story of the heroic Maccabean family and those who follow them in their resistance to Hellenism. I'm reading from Al-Maksi now. He says, not long after Antiochus defiled the temple, the first stirrings of a revolt surfaced in an unexpected part of the empire, led by a relatively unknown Jewish family. This would grow into a bloody struggle for Jewish independence, which has come to be known in history by several names: the Maccabean Revolt, the Hasmonean period, or the period of independence. The curtain opens on the village of Modin, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And I've ended the quote, by the way. A descendant of Asmoneus, that's why they got the name Hasmonean, is named Mattathias, along with his sons John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. They are soon to be the central figures in the revolt against Satan's man in the north. We noted above that these are a few of the thousands leaving for the hill country, the villages, to escape the Greek invasion of their culture. But eventually the Seleucids awaken to the reality that they will have to, quote, evangelize Judea a bit more thoroughly, and they take to the road. In village after village, the new way is introduced and initiated by ceremony and, if necessary, by sword. It is assumed that the events in Modin will follow the norm, but there are quite a few surprises in that little town. In charge for Antiochus is a man named Apelles. He has an armed escort with him, but this has proved to be a useless gesture, as the Jews are either acquiescing or easily dying. There's no serious resistance to the plan until now. The villagers are told to wear Sabbath dress, to gather in the marketplace, and they comply. The proceedings begin, and the eventual confrontation has to occur. Mattathias, as is expected, refuses the offer of a pork dinner. But before anything can be made of it, a Jew arises from the crowd and lets it be known that if the others will not go with the flow, he will. Apelles is pleased, and the young man is handed a knife to kill the pig himself. Just as he is about to end the pig's life, Mattathias, the man of God, has had enough. The desecration of the temple, the naked-filled gymnasium, the restrictions, enough. It all boils over, and in an instant, he has grabbed the man's knife and plunged it into him. His sons take the cue and begin killing Syrians, including Apelles. The great exploits have begun. Mattathias now rouses the rest of the town to follow him to a place of hiding and a headquarters for further action. So they move 13 miles further northeast into the hills of southern Samaria. There are about 40 to 50 able-bodied males to stand against the might of the Seleucid Empire. Communication being what it is in those days, the events of Modin do not quickly get reported. When they do, there's not a major stir, only a few men missing. For a year, they're not bothered in their hillside hideout. It's a time to train, to recruit, to restore respect for the law, to be ready to defend, and later to initiate. The Hasidim are first to join the fledgling group, but are only accepted after they agree to fight on the Sabbath. Most others of this group have simply allowed themselves to be killed rather than break the holy day. Others join, and during the year the Maccabees become an annoyance, but not a real threat to Antiochus, who is busy kingdom building in places that matter, in his opinion. The sons of Mattathias, in charge of military operations, especially Judas and Simon, perfect the science of guerrilla warfare. There will be no open battles. When attacked, they're to melt. Choose your encounters. Use the night. Strike and run. Spread fear. Give no rest. This all has a very modern sound to it, doesn't it? But these are good guys. Mattathias dies during that first year. But the spirit of the movement does not die. Judas is placed in charge. The goals are to disrupt Seleucid rule in rural Judea, eventually to take back Jerusalem and cleanse it. What a mismatching of forces. Syria, with its swords and javelins and spears and bows and slings and engines for hurling stones, its battering rams, its huge trained army, camels, elephants, chariots, intelligence service unit. The sons of Mattathias, hammers, farm implements, that's about it. Plus Judas, who was himself nicknamed the Hammer, or Maccabeus. That's what Maccabeus means, Judas Maccabeus, you may have heard of him. The word means hammer. Plus the faith of Gideon and David, plus the knowledge that their cause is of the Lord. Seleucid troops are eventually sent to deal with Judas. They disappear. So more are sent. They too do not return. Reminds you of an Elisha story, right? Eventually, the commanders at Jerusalem get the message that a rebellion is in full swing. A report is sent to General Apollonius, headquartered in Samaria. Instead of sending replacements, he comes himself with 2,000 men. Judas kills the leader, grabs his sword, and scatters the 2,000 soldiers. A quick victory. Next comes General Siron, commander of Seleucid forces in this part of Syria. 4,000 men. Here comes Judas again. Siron is killed. 800 dead. The rest fled. Incredible. The Jews who hear about it are encouraged, and many fresh recruits flow into the cause. Meanwhile, Antiochus, occupied with plans for a new eastern campaign, is on his way out the door when word comes of the tragedies in Judea. He is appalled. He assigns Lysias the job of complete extermination of every Jew in Judea. Uproot, destroy, blot out. We'll call it the final solution mentality. 165 years before Jesus, 2,100 years plus before Adolf Hitler. Was ever a people so hated? Generals Nicanor and Gorgias accompany Lysias along with over 20,000 troops. They're joined along the way by slave dealers. Nicanor, for one, is so sure of victory that he has created a fundraising program in partial disobedience to the kill-all command. He'll take prisoners, and he'll sell them. Well, you may have guessed, Nicanor's and Gorgias's forces, too, are routed. 3,000 are killed. Lysias must return and regroup. The year is now 164. Lysias is back with 30,000 men. Judah's ranks have risen to about one-third of that. After Lysias loses 5,000 men, he retreats, intending to return. He does, but not before a couple of years have passed. In the meantime, Judah swings into phase two and marches on Jerusalem. He goes straight to the Temple Mount, finds it desolate, as an abomination will always create desolation eventually. The gates are destroyed, the courts are overgrown, the buildings are in ruin. Immediately, the rehab program begins. Its first event is the famed lighting of the menorah, with only one day's supply of oil. Reportedly, by a miracle, the oil lasts for 8 days of a celebration that now is observed yearly as Hanukkah, or dedication, as in the Feast of Dedication, mentioned in John 10:22, as being in the winter. It is 165 B.C. Within a relatively short time, all Judea becomes first safe and then independent of Seleucid rule altogether, until the day when Rome changes that again. The story is as fascinating as it is inspirational. But what about Antiochus Epiphanes? Are these glory years for him? Can we trace his career in subsequent verses in Daniel? I think not. And I'll give reasons for this later. For now, let's trace his end a bit, just for curiosity's sake, just to see how it does not line up with Scripture. The Seleucids are in trouble. Lysias does not return to Judah in 163, and more of the southern territories are lost. Antiochus himself is caught up in restoring the glory of Seleucus in the east, but he's wearing down, and money is running out. As things get desperate, he remembers what his father had tried, when he too needed fast cash. He ignores the price his father had to pay for this trick and decides to do it again. He'll raid the temple at Elymais. Unfortunately for him, the locals get wind of his plan, chase him away, and he gratefully takes his life and runs. But he is now a broken man. The disintegration of the south, the present campaign in the east, now Elymais, it's just too much. Here in Persia, he comes to his end after a last vow to kill all the Jews. That's what it says in 2 Maccabees verse or chapter 9. The record says that he is struck with an incurable bowel problem, falls out of his chariot, every joint in his body dislocated. From this humiliation, he's brought to a bed where the deterioration of his body is not only swift, but too disgusting to report here. One is reminded of the New Testament monarch who is eaten of worms. Other accounts say that he simply goes totally mad under the pressure of failure. Both Josephus and Maccabees indicate that there is a repentance of a sort at his death, at least a recognition of a political mistake. He seems to understand that his ills started when he came so seriously against the Jews. It is said that he even dictates a friendly letter to the Jews while he is dying. Also at his death, he appoints Philip as regent, a move that will save the Jews much trouble in the years to come. So now Lysias, who had been originally empowered by Antiochus, he has a score to settle. He finally does attack the south, this time with 30,000 men, and then at the last minute, he hears that Philip is about to take the regency. He's distracted. He makes a truce with Judah that eventually leads to the independent state that every Jew longed for. But we did digress. Not really, but yeah, we're off track here. For in fact, the details mentioned above, as I said, are not mentioned by Daniel, and that's important to know. It's a good thing. Proves more the inspiration of this book. There is a major shift away from Antiochus and independence, and Rome in verse 35. But we've got to backtrack a little bit and talk of the time in chapter 11, verse 33, when those of the people who understood instructed many. I'm not going to comment on that one now. We'll start right there next time. Thank you so much for being here. Do keep coming back. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.